All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, I thank you for this tremendous opportunity to stand before your men. And these are your men. This is your work. And this is your word that we are looking at. And I'm your servant, and we need your spirit. Because without thee, we can do nothing. God, I just ask you would speak to our hearts. These men are out in the field. They're point men for Christ. They're taking hits that others don't take. And I pray as they've come apart for a while here that you would revive their spirit and recharge their battery. I pray, God, that truly we would see that need is a great asset and you have the supply. I just ask you would speak to us now in this hour and give us fresh manna for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 5, verse 1 through 11, actually. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. I love that. I mean, I need just read, not comment, but this is one of the few times in the Bible that it says that they pressed on him to hear the word of God. Not miracles, not food, not healing, just the word of God. And he saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Someone asked, what was her name? Helen Keller, one time. Can you imagine anything worse than being blind? She said, yes, having sight, but no vision. Peter had kind of lost his vision. He was a fisherman. He was out there doing his thing, but he had toiled all the night. He had been unsuccessful. He's beached his boat. He's washing his nets. And that's when Jesus came on to him coincidentally. If there is such a thing as coincidence when it comes to the Lord. And he did something in Peter's life. And I want you to understand that not only did he give him a cause, but he brought him out of that discouragement. I don't know if you've ever been discouraged as a pastor. But of course you have. And I remember the worst discouragement I ever went through as a pastor. And I think it was related to kind of some poor expectations that I had developed over time. And the Bible says in Proverbs 13:12, you know, that hope deferred maketh the heart sick. 85% of depressions are a reaction to a loss. You have a hope, and that's deferred, and your heart gets sick, which is a term for depression. My hope and my goal was that I was going to have a big church. But I wasn't having a big church. And I remember sitting in my study one day, and I'm not given to tears, but I was so depressed and so discouraged, I was weeping. I had in front of me a book that was opened. I can't remember the title, but it was an entire book about people who had vanished and changed their identity. And that's what I planned to do. I literally had made plans to drive my car into Lake Michigan. I was pastoring in Holland, Michigan at the time. Drive my car into Lake Michigan, leave identity around so they was know it was me, disappear to Canada and change my name. Now, I'm not joking about that. I planned to do that. And I was just feeling like the biggest failure in the world. And I was at my desk and I was crying. And I said, God, if you're there. And I meant that because I wasn't sure. And I said, if you care, because I didn't think you did. I said, I need to hear from heaven. At that instant, the phone rang. Now, I was a little nervous about answering that phone. You know, I never got a call from heaven before. I'm not sure I'd recognize the voice of God. And besides that, I was having a pity party. Now, you know, when you have a pity party, you don't send out invitations. You know that? You don't like party crashers. But I have this thing about a phone. I can't stand a ringing phone. I have to pick it up. You know, if your phone rang and you don't pick it up, I'll pick it up. But it kept ringing and ringing. But now I don't want to answer the phone because I'm the pastor of the church and I'm in these doldrums and I don't want anybody to think that I might be depressed. Pastors aren't supposed to be depressed. But that phone kept ringing. And so finally I picked it up. But I made the determination they will never know I'm depressed. You know, guys, can I say this to you? I don't know where we got this idea that we're supposed to be strong and right. And we are never to admit a need or a weakness to our people. Can I tell you something? Your people don't identify with strength. They identify with weakness. And when they see your weakness overcome by God's strength, then they're encouraged. But how can they ever see your weakness overcome if you never show your weakness? But I had this idea. I had this notion somehow as a young pastor. You're supposed to be strong and right. You're not supposed to admit need. I remember the first time I did it. I was at church and I was preaching and I was getting ready to preach, but I didn't want to preach. In fact, I was praying for a visiting evangelist or the rapture. I didn't care. I looked at my notes and it looked like a frog had jumped in an inkwell and had seizures all over the paper. Egyptian hieroglyphics were easier to read than this. I didn't want to preach. And I remember a couple things happened that night. I stood up and I told the people how I felt. I said, I don't feel like preaching. I don't want to preach. I said, I have notes. I have prepared a sermon, but I'm going to tell you right now, if God doesn't move in on this place, we should just all go home. Because this is going to be a waste of time. And I called my deacons on the platform. I had seven of them. And I asked them to pray for me. And they had never seen this before. And they wept as they prayed. And they said, Lord, help our pastor. Now, this is a Dutch church. Dutch people are not real demonstrative. Getting an amen out of a Dutchman, that's a miracle. Now, I've always said that down south, everybody makes decisions real quick. Down south, the problem is you could carve their decision in Jell-O, but up north, when they make a decision, you can carve it in granite. They're slow to make it, but when they make it, it's made. And they didn't say amen, and they weren't demonstrative, but the more I preached, the more excited they got, and they were waving their hankies and their Bibles, and they're shouting amen, and I want to tell you, at least three people in the line afterwards came by, and here's what they said to me. They said, Brother Benny, we saw God's strength in your weakness. Amen. And you know what? That was better than the sermon. Yeah. We saw God's strength in your weakness. So the phone's ringing. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, the phone's ringing. And I don't want to pick that thing up, but I am determined. I'm going to be strong. So I picked that thing up. I even put a professional slurp, pastoral slurp in my voice. Hello, this is Pastor Benny. This is what I heard on the other end. Hello, Pastor Benny. It's about this loud. Hello, Pastor Benny. This is Roger Lemon, your favorite deacon. I have no idea why I'm calling you, but I was just now praying for you. Got the strongest urge to pick up the phone and call you and tell you I love you and God loves you. See you on Sunday. Click. You know what? It wasn't God's voice, but it was God's voice. And I've told Roger many times since then, I've said, you have no idea how God used you at a time in my life when I needed it. Well, what do you do when you get discouraged? And how do you deal with it? Well, I want to give you some principles out of this passage that just have shaken me and moved me and molded me and encouraged me. I hope it'll help you. Number one, Peter was discouraged because he was blinded to the future because he was bound to his past. In other words, he was looking at, we toiled all the night, Lord. He said, we've taken nothing. I failed in the past. And because I failed in the past, how am I ever going to succeed in the future? And you know, we can get blinded to the future because we're bound to the past. What was he doing? He was looking at, first of all, he was looking at past cooperation. We. Jesus said, Simon, he said, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draft. And he said, we have already tried that. Now, I think in a way he's kind of deflecting the responsibility and the blame here. But at the same time, I think he is admitting that his best efforts with his best helpers didn't work. You know, I remember when I started a church, I thought what I needed was a staff member. I went to New England to start a church years ago, and I didn't want to go alone. And I thought if I had a staff member, that would work. And I made the arrangements, and it fell through. Then I looked for another guy, and I got a guy, and he got arrested for exhibitionism. And that fell through, and I kind of... I talk about master of understatement, but... I remember when I was in boot camp, I went into boot camp and there was a buddy and I went into boot camp together, and I was totally dependent on him. I mean, I really leaned on him because I didn't want to be in the Navy. And, you know, they gave us a buddy system, and the third day we were in boot camp, they separated us, put us in separate companies. Then they made me the RPOC, Recruit Petty Officer Chief, of my company, 82 men. And I had to lead them. I had to make the decisions for them. I had to get them up in the morning, put them to bed. I had to march them and drill them. I had to do it all. And you know what I found out? I found out that God sometimes will kick out the props we've created so we will rely on Him to do what we're not able to do. I used to think the gap between my ability and my responsibility was going to shrink as I got older, as I got education, as I got experience. Guess what? It don't shrink, guys. It gets bigger. And if you haven't noticed that, then you're not really stepping out by faith. But what do you do when the gap gets bigger? Do you look for a man? You know, when I first started counseling, counseling pastors, which I did for 21 years, full time, when I first started that, these guys would come to me with problems. And I didn't have the answers. And by the way, can I say this to y'all as counselors? Because I know you do counseling. Don't get in the habit of referring everyone to Dr. Feelgood.
Yeah, right.
Jay Adams says some pastors refer everything more serious than a psychic itch. Yeah. Because the moment we see something, we think, "Wow, that's not my call." Watch me, look me in the eye. Counseling is discipleship. Case-specific discipleship. Because you're discipling them around a case or an issue of their life, but it's nothing more than discipleship. Now, if God didn't call you to discipleship, guys, He didn't call you to pastor. But the moment we hit a wall and we don't have the answer, guess where we want to go? To a man. We want to say, okay, I got to refer you to Dr. Feelgood because he has letters after his name. And I don't have that kind of training. Well, guess what? Do you know how many times I have been on my knees all night long because a pastor came to me with a PhD and I had no idea what to tell him? And I didn't have answers. And guess what? Guess where I found the answers? Well, at first I went to the psychologist and I found out that didn't work.
Yeah.
I've studied psychology, but pretty much got over it. Then I went to the Christian psychologist and found out they're no different than the psychologist. I hope y'all understand that. There are 250 systems of psychology, roughly. Interestingly enough, there's 250 systems of Christian psychology. Almost an exact mirror. And you know what the premise of Christian psychology is? The premise of Christian psychology is because the Bible is not sufficient, we've got to prop it up with the wisdom of man. So we're going to borrow from Freud or Jung or Skinner or Adler or one of these guys, and we're going to take the best of their wisdoms, and we're going to integrate it with the Bible. 99% of Christian psychologists do just that. And it's based on the assumption the Bible is not sufficient. Let me just throw this out. The issue is not the sufficiency of the written word. The issue is the sufficiency of the living word. Amen. But you will never find a Christian psychologist who says Jesus is not sufficient. They've got to go to this innocuous book, ink on paper, and say, you know, that really is not sufficient. When John MacArthur was taken to court by a family of a young man whom he had counseled and who had committed suicide, when he was taken to court for counseling without a license, guess who took the witness stand against him? A Christian psychologist, a brother in Christ, and he testified under oath that the Bible is not sufficient to meet the needs of man. That we've got to have psychology to do that. Well, the intent was to Christianize psychology. The result was to psychologize Christianity. And it's not, we've dumbed it down. But I began to look. First, I went to the psychologist, and then I went to the Christian psychologist, and then I went to the Bible. Yeah. Okay. I was getting better all the time. And I found out, the Bible has the answers. I like what the old country preacher said. He said, this here Bible sure do shed a lot of light on them, their commentaries. Well, it sheds a lot of light on psychology. But you know what? I had another step to go. I had gone from psychology to Christian psychology to the Word. And with each step, the counseling exponentially was ratcheting up. But when I went to my knees with the Word, I saw things happen. I got thoughts and ideas. I came up with answers. I didn't know where they came from. It was like as I was counseling, these thoughts would come to my mind, and I'd go, whoa, I just had a word of knowledge. And of course, I didn't say that, you understand. But it was almost as if God was the counselor. But you see, what Peter was doing, Peter was saying, well, Lord, I'd like to grow in faith, and I'd like to obey you, but you see, every person I've ever relied on has failed me. We have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. So what he's saying is he's blinded to the future because he's bound to the past because he's looking at people who help him. Or he past effort, toiled all the night. He's looking at his past effort. I tried so hard to do it and it didn't work. Well, I experienced that too. I experienced trying and using all the methods and finding out they didn't work. And I praise God they didn't work. Now, at first they worked. In fact, when I took one church that was averaging 145, in 3 months we had 350, in 6 months we had 800. I had visitors sitting on the platform. The day we had 800, a blindfolded karate guy cut a watermelon off a fat man's belly lying on the Lord's Supper table in the Sunday morning service. And I'm telling you, it worked. It got a crowd. And that's the danger of pragmatism. And that's the danger of seminars. And that's the danger of reading books. And that's the danger of getting ideas. And that's the danger of looking at outside sources and methods besides God himself. I made a decision on that day because I stood there. I couldn't get out of the pulpit. I stood there and I had to make a decision. I said, it was almost like God spoke to me. Not a voice, but in my spirit, do you have a church or do you have a crowd? And I knew I had a crowd. And I made a decision. I said, God, for 1 year, we're not going to do anything but pray and preach and counsel and trust you. We're going to go soul winning, but we're going to do the work of the ministry. But I'm pulling out all the methods. I want to tell you something. I was the president of the State Fellowship of Pastors. And, of course, I was very concerned about what people thought. And when we pulled that out, it was like taking steroids out of the body. Boy, that shrunk up. We went from an average of 350 to 200 overnight. And I mean, now people who are saying God is blessing are questioning. Lady came to me one day, six families joined the church one Sunday. She said, "Oh, Brother Benny, God is blessing, isn't he?" And I thought, if she thinks God is blessing on the basis of numerical increase, what would she ever think is happening on the basis of numerical decrease? And yet Paul says, I'm instructed to be hungry and to be full, to abound and to suffer need. You know, it's a natural ebb and flow of life that your church is going to be up and down. God told me one time, oh, the church is like a body. If it's not growing, it's sick. Well, my biggest problem is to keep my body from growing. And I ain't sick. Ever occur to you that maybe the purpose of the maturing body is to reproduce itself instead of get obese? You know, a guy asked me at a pastor's conference one time. He said, "Brother Benny, do you think a church can ever be too big?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "When?" I said, "Well, according to the Good Shepherd mandate in John chapter 10, the Good Shepherd said, 'My sheep hear my voice, and I know their name. I know them and call them by name.'" Okay, if I'm the under shepherd of the Good Shepherd, should I really strive to have a flock so big I can't take care of each one individually? Now, I'm not saying I don't know what your limit is, and I'm not saying that has to be your faith, but that's my faith, and I know this: I can't handle a whole lot of people. So should we really strive to be bigger than we can adequately handle? Where did we get that idea? But, what happened was for a year, we went from 350 to 200, and then I remember going to a pastor's conference, and the pastor came up and says, "Brother Benny, how's your church doing?" Now, we all know preacher talk. That's preacher talk, and that is what that does not mean is, are you having the spirit of love in your presence, brother? It does not mean, are you having answers to prayer? What it means is, how many do you have in your church? And it don't mean Sunday night or Wednesday night. It means, how many did you have Sunday morning? And we're down to 200. So I said, "Oh, we had between 400 and 500. Between four. I really meant to correct that, you know. But you know what? A year later, I went back, because I couldn't look at the statistics. I couldn't stand to look at the statistics. We never grew past 200 on Sunday morning. Sunday night doubled. Wednesday night tripled. Soul winning quadrupled. And 25 young people called it full-time Christian service. But God took my bragging rights away. And you know why? Because he wanted me to depend on him. Now, Peter said, I'll tell you, God, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. And what I tried didn't work. Well, you know what? Thank God it didn't work. Because if Peter had had a full boat and Peter had all the fish he wanted, he probably wouldn't have been interested in Jesus, because he would have had the blessings instead of the blesser. And by the way, when we start praying for the blessings instead of the blesser, there's something wrong with us. Peter's in the boat with Jesus later on, and he's sitting there. Now, the boat is so full, the Bible says it's about to sink, right? And he's sitting there. Jesus is sitting there. Peter's there, and the fish are flopping all over his shoulder, slapping him in the face. And all of a sudden, he cares nothing about the blessings. He's focused on the blesser. And when the blessings become more important than the blesser, we need to get right with God. Now, so he was blinded to the future because he was bound to the past. Because of past cooperation with others, because of past effort that didn't work, and because of past failures. I remember my first Sunday in Foxborough, Massachusetts. Very first Sunday. I went to start a church there in New England, and I made 2,000 visits before our first Bible study. And we had 19. The next week we had 38, and the next week we had 26, and the next week we had 38. And we had our first Sunday with 50. This is New England. This is not done in New England. This is great. This is good news. But I told the people, without praying, because I believe in setting goals, I told the people on the third Bible study in my home, we're going to have 100 Sunday. And we had 50. And you know, I was ready to quit the ministry before we even got started, because I was so discouraged, because I saw that as a failure. Now, I don't know if you have failed in the past, but I know this. I know the way you respond to failure in the past will determine your faith in the future. Because if you get in the habit that every time things go south, a term I've never liked, by the way. If you're from the south, you would appreciate. What's wrong with it going north? But anyway, if things go south and you give up or you give in or give out, guess what? You're never going to get what God has for you. Secondly, number two. Not only was he blinded to the future because he was bound to the past, he was problem conscious rather than power conscious. I had an assistant pastor one time. He came to me and he said, Brother Benny, he said, I see my role as your assistant pastor to temper your vision. He says, you're too enthusiastic. And you need someone to temper your vision. And I said to him, whoa, wait a minute. I didn't pay you to temper my vision. I paid you to execute my vision. I have the vision. You implement the vision. Well, I've been thinking about that, especially of late. I read the biography of Jonathan Goforth. Have you read that, By My Spirit? About his what God did for him in China when he was a mission. In fact, Brother John, just a couple of weeks ago, I was down in Providence, and where Brother Monroe used to pastor. The pastor now is named Goforth, the grandson of Jonathan Goforth. I almost felt like I was preaching the presence of Jonathan Goforth, you know. But I read his story. And he made a statement, and I want you to listen to it. Because this statement that he made in his book gripped me for this reason. I was excusing my lack of power. And I was excusing God's lack of blessing in my life because, of all the basic reasons, you know, those miraculous things were in the past. That's not for the present. I had dispensationalized away the power of God because we live in another dispensation. But here's what Goforth said. My conviction is that the divine power so manifest in the church at Pentecost was nothing more nor less than what should be in evidence in the church today. Normal Christianity, as planned by our Lord, was not supposed to to begin in the spirit and continue in the flesh. The scriptures convey no other meaning to me than that the Lord Jesus planned that the Holy Spirit should continue among us in as mighty manifestation as at Pentecost. Now listen to what Lloyd-Jones says about Pentecost and about the aftermath. The scriptures never anywhere say that these things were only temporary. Never. There's no such statement anywhere. Anyone who's prepared to say that all this ended with the apostolic age and that there has never been a miracle since the apostles is making a most daring statement. Not only is there nothing in the scriptures to say that all these miraculous gifts had to end with the apostolic age, the subsequent history of the church gives the lie direct to this very contention. I say, therefore, that to hold such a view is simply to quench the spirit. And I wonder if we're not. Do you know what a stronghold is? You know that word stronghold where Paul says that we need to cast down strongholds and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God? A stronghold is calling impossible what God says is possible. And when you say something is impossible, God has said it is possible, you have a stronghold in your spirit. You have believed a lie that God is not capable of doing what God wants to do. And I wonder how many of us have basically come to the conclusion there will never be a revival in America because America's too hard. There will never be a revival in the community. The community's too hard. There'll never be a revival in that person's heart because that person's too hard. And you know what the ultimate conclusion of that is? there won't be a revival in my heart. I will never experience all the fullness of God. I will never experience the blessings of God. Because that's in the past. But it's not, my friend. Here's what Jesus said, John 14:12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, there is a point in grace as much above the ordinary Christian as the ordinary Christian is above the worldling. There's a point in grace. And I've long believed that for a person to live normal Christianity, to the normal Christian, a normal Christianity, they are so subnormal that when they look up and see normal, they think it's abnormal. Let me tell you something. Normal Christianity is not abnormal. It's normal. It's what God wants. It's what God expects. And Jesus said, the works that I do, shall greater works than these shall he do. Goforth said, we are convinced that the majority of Christian people are living on a plane far below what our master planned for them. Only the few really seem to possess their possessions. E.M. Bounds said this about John 14:12 that I just read. That which has been done in spiritual matters can be done again and be better done. This was Christ's view in John 14:12. The past has not exhausted the possibilities nor the demands for doing great things for God. The church that is dependent on its past history for the miracles of power and grace is a fallen church. So are we dependent on the miracles of Pentecost? But only for that time. And so what we have is, we have, I believe, a lot of naysayers. We have people who don't really believe the Bible. You know the name John R. Rice. He said John 14:12 means this. This promise involves miracles. The work that Jesus had been doing, these disciples should do too. But Jesus did not give the promise to the disciples only. Rather, the promise is to he that believeth on me. Anybody who has enough faith in Christ can do his work, the same kind of work that Jesus had been doing. But you see, if you're power conscious, if you're problem conscious rather than power conscious, you're going to look at the potential of miracles and you're going to say it can't be done, and you're going to believe a stronghold, and you're never going to step out by faith. Launch out into the deep, he said. Launch out into the deep. Been there, done that. I bought the t-shirt and it didn't fit. I failed, Jesus. I don't believe there can be a miracle. But he said, nevertheless, at thy word. By the way, Jesus said, let down the nets. And Peter said, I will let down the net. He didn't have enough faith, but at least he took the faith he had. And I don't know that we have to have perfect faith as much as we have to have a perfect Savior. Amen. Jesus said, if you have faith, there's a grain of mustard seed. Man, if we will take the little bit of faith we have and we'll start using it, do you know what? We can move a mountain. God can move the mountain. But Peter's problem was he was problem conscious. Boy, that's discouraging. Now, ask yourself today, are you power conscious, really? I mean, in your heart of hearts, are you believing God to do great and mighty things that you know not? Are you really expecting God to do the impossible? Or are you all bound up by the impossibilities? I love the story. I read in the Chicago Tribune years ago, and it's a true story. I know it is. It was in the paper. But it was written by Mike Royko. Mike Royko was a Pulitzer Prize-winning columnist. And it really was a true story about a burglar who went into a house in Chicago. But he had cased the joint, and he had studied it out, and finally he knew nobody was home, so he went into the foyer and got in the foyer, turned on his flashlight, and just to be safe, he hollered out, is anybody home? Now, I don't know if that's a dumb burglar or a smart burglar, but that's what he did. And down the darkened hallway came this voice saying, just me and Jesus. He couldn't believe it. But there was something about the timbre, the quality of that voice, so he said it again. Is anybody home? Down the hallway comes this voice. Just me and Jesus. So he decides to investigate. He goes down that hallway to the darkened room out of which that voice is coming, and he says it again. Is anybody home? And out of that dark room comes this voice. Just me and Jesus. He shines the light into the room, into the cage of a parrot. The parrot said, just me and Jesus. He breathed a sigh of relief, and the beam of light fell under the cage into the face of a snarling Doberman pincher, and the parrot said, sick him, Jesus! Well, true story. Now, you know what our problem is? Oh, it's just me and Jesus, it's just me and Jesus. Well, say sick him, Jesus, and you know what? You might see the impossible done. But if you're problem conscious, you're just walking around the dark and you're saying, just me and Jesus, and this can't be done. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. And that does not mean perfect in righteousness. That does not mean perfect in sinlessness. If you study the story of King Asa, it means perfect in trust. I mean, just a few years before, he had been overrun by an invading army. He cried out to God, and God delivered him. And shortly after that happened, he found, and by the way, God, I love the story, because God blessed so much that now the northern kingdom was coming into the southern kingdom, into Judah, to get the blessings that Asa and the Judah was enjoying. This bothered the king of the northern kingdom so much, he went into Judah and built a checkpoint, Charlie, to keep his people from immigrating. Immigration's not a new problem. They wanted the blessings. So he put materials and supplies inside the border, and he's building a city to block his people. So King Asa contacts the king of Syria. And he says, if you will go into the northern kingdom and distract the kingdom of the king of the north, I will pay you. And he went into the temple treasury and emptied it. Totally. Sent all the money to the king of Syria. The king of Syria invades the north. It distracts the king of Israel. He goes back into his kingdom. Now, King Asa moves in on the building site and gets so much materials, he builds three cities for himself. And he is proud as a peacock because his plan worked. And we're back to pragmatism, aren't we? And that's when God sent Hanani, the prophet, and he went to Asa and he said, why didn't you trust God? Because the eyes of the Lord are running to and fro throughout the whole earth to find one person. And by the way, the eyes of the Lord running to and fro is a picture of desperation. He is earnestly, eagerly, almost desperately hoping to find one person he can bless. One person who will believe him. One person who will trust him. He's looking for that person. And God is looking for that person, my friend, and you, if you will be that person. And he will show himself strong on your behalf if you'll trust him. But our problem is we want to look at the problems. We want to look at the problem people. That's what Peter's doing. Peter is problem conscious rather than power conscious. Now, I don't know if you believe we can have a national revival. But can I ask you a question? If you don't believe we can have a national revival, why do you believe it? Is it because, like Brother Harold said, because of our culture? Because we're so rotten and we're so corrupt and we're so bad that nothing can overcome this? Listen, we're not the first culture in history to be so rotten and corrupt. It seemed impossible for God to revive it. Otherwise, it never would have been a miracle. You know, I don't even particularly like Finney's revival book on, what's it called? Lectures on Revival or something like that. I don't particularly like it because here's what he says. If you do this, 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 and this, it's like planting the seed and watering it. And if you do this, this, and this, you will have a growth. And if you do this, this, and this, you will have revival. It's almost like revival depends on the methods. No, revival doesn't depend on the methods. Revival doesn't depend on the soil. Revival doesn't depend on the seed. Revival doesn't depend on the water. Revival depends on the miracle-working intervention of a sovereign God who decides, I'm going to bring revival to this country. Yeah, we're in bad shape, but man, don't communicate to your people that God is incapable of anything. How will they ever believe anything if we keep telling them God can't do it? God can do it. All right. Thank you. I don't need that, though. I don't need that. All right, number three. He's focused on human ability instead of divine power. He's focused on human ability instead of divine power. You know, I wanted a pickup truck for our ministry. At one point, we did so much hauling, we had to have a pickup truck. And I came up with a plan. My dad had a Dodge Ram 150, and he couldn't drive. And I've never asked my dad for anything. But I thought, well, you know, I'll just screw up the courage, and I'll ask him. I said, Dad, you're not using that truck. Why don't you give that to me? He said, I'll give it to you, fair market value. He was a businessman. Well, you know, now I was discouraged because, see, I wanted a pickup truck, but I depended on him. I depended on a man. And so for a year, I prayed for a pickup truck. For a year. And I didn't go to man. I didn't tell anybody about it. I just said, Lord, I'd like a pickup truck. And a man in our church, a commercial airline pilot, came up to me and said, could you use a pickup truck? I said, could I use a pickup truck? And he handed me the keys. Now, it wasn't a 150. It was a Nissan. It was a little smaller, but it was just what we needed. And I want to tell you what. I enjoyed that more than a 150. This was from God. This wasn't from man. God had supernaturally intervened and done a work. And I'll tell you what. You know, when you start seeing God answer your prayer, it excites you to pray more. When was the last time you had a supernatural? And I mean, an absolutely supernatural, humanly unexplainable miracle of God in your life and ministry. Now, if it was recent, guess what? You want to pray more. But he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And if we don't believe that he's a rewarder, why in the world would we pray? Somebody said it this week, didn't they? Was it Brother Harold? That said that people come to prayer meetings when they believe God's answering prayer. And when they're seeing answers to prayer, they want to be there. But Peter had gotten to the point where he was looking at his human ability instead of God's divine power. Number four, he was fixated on natural laws instead of supernatural miracles. Now, I was getting to the place where I hadn't had an answer to prayer for a while. And I flew to Australia to preach. Now, that's a long flight. And these overseas international flights can be a little uncomfortable. And I ended up in a chair that would not lean back next to the toilet. Have you ever been around a toilet on an international flight? So, I mean, I turn to the right and there's two rows of toilets and a hallway between them. Well, you know, about 10 hours into the flight, people are lining up. And this green gaseous cloud is starting to grow around my chair. And people are smothering me because they're pressing against me, waiting to get in the toilet. And here's what I'm thinking. I'm a servant of God. And I'm sitting next to the toilet. Now, right in front of me is business class. Business class with these wide leather seats. And they bring their meal with a tablecloth. And they get china and filet mignon and a vase with a rose in it and a Wall Street Journal. And what do I get? The toilet. So I get to Australia and I'm pondering on this. And I get to talking to the Lord. And I said, Lord, I'm your servant. And I got to go back home and I got to preach 15 times in a week. And you know how I do with jet lag. If you ever had jet lag, you know how bad that can be. And I didn't want to go back and preach 15 times with jet lag. I said, I need some rest. I need to get some sleep. Now, here's what I'm asking you, God. I want you to give me an upgrade to business class. I appreciate it. Good night. Well, the next day, I got the pastor there in Sydney, and I said, would you check out something for me? Would you check out whether or not you have an upgrade? So he said, sure, I will. He did. Came back. Got bad news. He says, first of all, there are no empty seats we can't get it. He said, if we were able to get it, it would cost you $8,000 for the upgrade. Wow. Well, I kind of just dismissed that. I said, okay, thank you. And I went to bed that night, and I couldn't sleep. And I got out of bed, and I said, God, it's me again, your servant. And I need the rest. I'm asking you again. I really want to have this upgrade. I really need it. And, you know, I just believed God was going to do it. But then that passed, went to bed. Then when we went to the desk to get the ticket, I thought, well, at least I'll ask for an exit row. Now, if y'all do any flying, you know that an exit row has more legroom. So if I'm going to have a 21-hour flight from Sydney to San Francisco, I really would like to have a little more room. So I said to the lady, could I have an exit row? And she looked at me with the pastor standing beside me, and she said, I'm sorry, Mr. Benny, there is no exit row in business class. Now, I want to get excited at this point, but I'm afraid to. Because if I get excited, she'll think something's wrong. Well, at that moment, the pastor nudged me, and he said, how did that? And I hit him with my elbow. She slid across the desk a card with big letters on it. It said, business class. Yeah. And I'm thinking, how did this happen? Isn't this stupid? I mean, just a few nights before, I said, Lord, will you give it to me? He gives it to me. Then I say, how'd that happen? So I get on the plane, and I will not make eye contact with the stewardess. I'm afraid if I look at her, she's going to see guilt all over me. So I sit in this wide leather chair. And the plane takes off. And I realize, this is a done deal. And I got to thinking, how'd this happen? Because I didn't pay for it. Pastor didn't pay for it. But I got business class. I got so excited, I couldn't sleep. And they brought me a Wall Street Journal and a filet mignon, and they brought me a rose in a vase, and they brought me the tablecloth. And I'm thinking, you know, I tried to read the Wall Street Journal. Guess what the headline was? Remember when the governor of New York got caught in that sting operation? What was his name? Spitzer. Spitzer got caught in the sting operation. Headlines in the Wall Street Journal all about this corrupt story. So here I am in the pristine mountains of God's blessing, and I'm reading. I feel like I'm wallowing in the sewer of the reality show of the newspaper. I couldn't read it. I couldn't sleep. All I could do was rejoice and praise God on that whole flight. Amen. And I want to tell you what, I didn't have any trouble praying after that. Because when God answers your prayer, you want to pray more. But our problem is, like Peter, we get fixated on natural laws instead of supernatural miracles. This could not happen. There were no fish. He was an expert. He had used his sonogram. He knew there's no fish in that sea. And yet Jesus tells him, go right back out where you failed and do the same thing again, but this time do it according to my word instead of your wishes, and you're going to see a miracle. And he did. Now, there's another reason he got discouraged, and that's because he had a wrong view of God. Verse 5, he calls him master, but what's he called him in verse 8? I think something happened. I think he's in that boat. I think he's watching what Jesus is doing. I think it's dawning on him who this is. He's realizing this isn't just a master. This isn't just a great teacher. This is Lord. And you know what his response was? Depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. I don't know in the Bible of anybody ever coming in the presence of God who said, I just love myself. And yet, we know that according to Bob Schuller, in his book, The New Reformation, the greatest sin of mankind is low self-esteem. Aren't you glad Bob Schuller wasn't there when Isaiah had his vision? I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and I said, woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And Bob Schuller had been there. He said, now, Isaiah, don't say woe is me. You got to love yourself. You got to say, holy is me. And I think Isaiah would have said, Bob, when you say holy is me, you say holy is he, you say woe is me. But if you say holy is me, you say woe is he. And every time, listen, every time somebody comes in the presence of God, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. Job said, I've heard of thee with mine ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, I abhor myself in dust and ashes. I abhor myself. When he realized who was in the boat, everything changed. When he got the right view of God, everything changed. I want to tell you something. I've said this before. I have counseled for a lot of years, and I've counseled a lot of problems, but I agree with Lloyd Jones that sin is the problem, not sins. And I further agree that any concentration on the various manifestations of sin is by and large a waste of time. And yet when people come to us and they tell us what the problem is, you know what our first mistake is as counselors? We believe them. We believe them. They say, here's my problem. Okay, well, if you've defined the problem, then now we got something to work with. But the problem is never the problem. The problem is the fruit. And when we concentrate on symptoms rather than causes, fruits rather than roots, we're wasting our time and their time. And you know why? Because you pick the fruit or you paint the fruit, it'll just grow back as rotten as ever, and you got to keep dealing with it. But if you get to the root, so if sin is the problem and not sins, what is sin? I mean, we can define it, right? Doesn't the Bible say, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin? And if we were able to really reduce this, and I am a reductionist, if we were able to reduce this and say, okay, what's the greatest good I'm to do, I don't do? Because if I could find the greatest, if I could find one root out of which all fruits grow, and I could get to that root, I could stop the fruit. Is there a root? And I believe there is. A lawyer came to Jesus in Matthew 22, tempting him. And he said, what's the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, and thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Meaning, not first in order, but first in importance. So Jesus identified the greatest good you can do. But can I draw your attention to one statement in that statement? He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. We understand that. With all thy soul. We understand that. Mark says, with all thy strength. We understand that. But what we don't understand is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind. If you went home after this conference, said to your wife, honey, I love you with all my mind, she probably wouldn't know what you mean. But is it possible to love somebody with your mind? Yeah. It's possible. Let's say someone came to Brother Harold and said, Brother Harold, I got bad news for you, sir. Debbie's been robbing banks. Now, how would he respond to that? Well, I ain't seen no money. No, he wouldn't. You know what he'd do? He would say, now watch, if he loves Debbie with his mind, you know what he's going to say? That's a lie. That's not true. Let me tell you the truth about my wife and her character and her virtue and her love for God. My wife would never do that. And if you love somebody with your mind, you don't lay down and play dead every time a lie comes along the pike, and you rise up and defend them. And yet, when the devil comes with a lie about God, we just play dead. We don't even resist it. We just accept it. So how do you love God with your mind? You make a decision that you're going to focus your thoughts on the most glorifying aspects of God. And you meditate on Him. Well, what happens is that when you find out what that root is, now we know what the greatest good that man can do is. And now, when I go into counseling, my first objective is to find out where this alleged problem fits into that root. And they all do. They all do. I have yet to find a problem in over 30 years of counseling that is not directly traceable to the wrong view of God, nor have I found a lasting cure that fails to address it. Let me just give you an example. A woman comes and having trouble submitting to her husband. What's the problem? What's the problem? She says, problem is my husband. You say, you don't understand him. You don't know him. I can't submit to him. A lady came to me one time and she said, brother, what time are we supposed to finish?
Now.
Oh. Wrap it up. Okay. We were trying to figure that out a while ago and they said go to lunch. Or maybe they said I was out to lunch. I'm not sure how they were. Okay. She said, this submission thing ain't working. I said, what do you mean? She said, I tried it for 2 weeks and my husband's no different. All right. And you know what I had to show her? I had to show her 1 Peter 3:5. The holy women of old who trusted in God. Does that say trust in your husband? The holy women of old who trusted in God were in subjection to their own husbands. See, the issue is not the husband. The issue is trust in God. Now you can take, I got 15 to 20 emotional problems that come to all counselors that have their root of origin in that. Now here's bottom line. Jesus said to Peter, all right, I want you to follow me. Because hereafter you're going to be fishers of men. And here's the ultimate reason that Peter was discouraged. He didn't have a vision. He didn't have a cause. He didn't have something bigger than himself. And he didn't have something for eternity. There's only one thing that lasts for eternity. And that is a human soul. And there is only one work that lasts for eternity. And that's a work that wins that soul or builds that soul. But he got a new vision and a new faith, and he sold all he had, and he followed Jesus because now his hope is restored. He's encouraged. He's excited. He has a vision, and now he's going to go on for God. And brethren, we can too. And so I don't know where you are. I don't know if your boat's empty. I don't know if you beached your boat and you're already cleaning it out, washing your nets, and you've thrown in the towel and you've given up and you've decided it's never going to get any better. But I'm here to tell you it can and it will if you will believe God, who will do great and mighty things that you know not. Amen. Now, Father, bless this to our hearts and our lives, and bless these men. Give us a vision of your greatness. In Jesus' name, amen.